We are, I'm going to excuse myself before we begin, but we're trying a new mic today. We've been using Verner's for the last couple of weeks, and so we bought our own. We couldn't use this forever, and so we hopefully it works well, but just so you know, if you hear funny noises, we're trying this thing out. So let's turn in our Bibles to John. Chapter 10. As we were singing, "I Surrender All," it's funny, there was at the time of the offering. It wasn't intended that way. Or maybe it was. You know? But it struck me that, you know, obviously God wants our hearts. And it really is amazing how many times we have these wars within us. We battle. And we want certain things, and we pursue certain things that God never intended us to have. And it's really difficult to surrender. You know, I've come to realize that my life as a Christian is one of surrender. It's not about offering things to God. It's not about offering my agenda to God. It's about me submitting to His plan. I had a friend, well, I still have a friend, but he's no longer in Dublin, and he started a church at the same time as I took over this church. And a few years later, he was quite frustrated, and we were talking, and this is the difficulty sometimes when you get into conversations with people that are in similar situations, and you can tend to just complain to one another. And so there we were, complaining. And I said to my friend, I said, "You know what? The situation the church is in, where you're pastoring, it's exactly what God wanted it to be. It might not be what you expected it to be, but it's exactly what God wanted it to be. So be thankful. Let's be thankful for the situations that we find ourselves in." And for him, it was really difficult to surrender because he had envisioned something in a certain way. I have too. I've envisioned myself with a church of maybe 50,000 people, you know, and it's like, and they're ripping off their clothes. "What shall we do?" And I said, "Just repent," you know, and everybody gives their lives to the Lord. Well, it ain't happening, is it? You know, but we have to be grateful. Make most of the opportunities that God has put before us. And you can only do that by surrendering to the circumstances that God has placed us in. I mean, of course, there's times where we need to get out of circumstances. I'm not being completely radical. There's times where we have to get out of circumstances. But for the most part, I think it's an adjustment in our hearts that needs to happen, which is a surrendering. When my wife and I got married, this is not the message, actually. But when my wife and I got married, most people go and rejoice and have a great honeymoon. I went straight to work from the registrar's office. And people, nobody knew that we got married except a few friends, and because we wanted another wedding later. And these friends of ours were so happy. I was in complete shock. I just thought, what in the world have I done? Because it was a signature, you know. It wasn't like I do an all romantic thing. It was a signature. It was a contract. It was, we're together for life. And I just went away so shocked. And you would think that you're shocked, but things are better, you know? No, I was shocked and things got bad. I remember once we got in an argument. We were living in Hackney. Now, within the first year, there was 5 murders within 1 kilometer of our house. And Loretta and I got in a huge argument one night. And it was 12 a.m. And Loretta said to me, "I'm out of here." And I said, "Go ahead, but I'm not going after you." I was too scared to get out at night over there, you know. It's just like, and then one time we got on the train, and she's like, "I'm going home." And I said, "No, you're not going home. I'm going home." She's like, "No, I'm going home." And she took a bag of coins and shroom, threw it across the train, and just, I went like that, and it hit the back of the train. Boom! And I remember thinking to myself, what in the world have I gotten myself into? I'm married to a monster. No doubt she was thinking the same thing about me. Please understand, it's not like I'm thinking she's the I'm deceived and thinking she's the monster and I'm the angel. She thought she was marrying an angel. Soon she realized she had a little demon. It's just crazy. But you know what? I think the biggest problem in our relationship at the beginning was expectations. She had expectations of who she was going to marry and what he was going to be like and how he was going to be. And I had expectations of what my wife was going to be like. And it's amazing how we had to surrender to the fact that we had married both each other who were sinners and needed to yield. We needed to surrender, not run away. And thank God, years on, I'm very grateful. I mean, I'm amazed. There are certain qualities maybe that I wanted, but it's amazing how God has blessed me with different qualities that Loretta has. There's certain qualities that Loretta wanted in a husband. Poor thing, didn't get any of them. But it's amazing how she's ended up with a husband, has certain qualities that maybe now she appreciates, but it comes by surrendering. So when we sing, "I surrender all," we need to realize that it's not just pretty words on a wall that we sing and then we tune. It's a reality that we need to walk in. What situation are you in right now that you want to run away from, which God has actually intended for him, for you to grow through? Surrender. Put up the white flag and say, "Lord, I give up." One area in this church that I've had to give up is I don't like people. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. One area that I've had to give up is I really struggle with how transient it is. I mean, it's very difficult to be a part of a church that people, that their life span in a church, meaning how long they stay, is for a year or 2 years, because people come to Mallorca and then they leave. And my heart has been broken many times, and people have told me, "You know what, we've bought property, we'll be your friends, we're never leaving." And then, out, they go. And you know what, it's been an area of my life that I had to say, "You know what, Lord, you're my friend. I surrender to you. And if this is what it needs to be like, by all means, I have friends all over the world. But I have to surrender to that." Anyway, in John chapter 10, we're going to talk a little bit about this. So we kind of just put the application out there. In chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense?'" You ever feel like that with God? How long? You know, if it said, instead of saying Jesus, you know, going to Jesus, if it said, if it was a prayer, "Oh God, how long will you keep us in suspense?" It's like, yeah. That's us. "If you are the Christ, Tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you don't believe. I told you. You just won't have it. You just won't believe it. Now, I want to focus on this word, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The word Christ. It's interesting, huh, that people use that word as a curse word. Jesus Christ. And they don't mean anything pretty by it. You never hear, oh, Muhammad. You know, it's just like, Jesus Christ, as a curse word. What does it mean, Christ? Christ is a title which comes from a Hebrew word called the Messiah. So if you go to Israel, you'll really hear Jesus, the Messiah. You don't really hear Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. Here in the West is Jesus the Christ. And some people just feel like they always have to address him that way. But it just simply means anointed one. It was one whom the Jews had been waiting for from the beginning that had been promised. So everyone knew that at one point or another in history, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ would show up. God promised a deliverer. God promised a savior. And it's interesting. I want to do something very brave. And if you don't have a Bible, I just need you to listen. But it would be really good if you turn to some of these scriptures, because it's quite amazing. Now, we're going to take a journey through time. This is the problem with the Bible. The problem with the Bible is that it looks like it's one book, right? So you're like, okay, wow, that's a mighty big book. I would have never read the Bible if I felt it was one big, mighty book. It's 66 books in one book, which makes it a library. And they were not written all at once. They were written in a period of 1,500 years. Some people were kings. Some people were shepherds. There was all kinds of... Some people that wrote it were fishermen. Isn't that crazy? Imagine recruiting a fisherman to write one of the books of the Bible. So we're going to take a bit of a journey through time and tell you the history of Israel. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God told them you could eat of any tree except this one. We talked about it last week, that whenever you can't eat out of one tree, what do you want? You want that one. It doesn't matter all the other ones. You want the one that you can't have. And after that great sin, in Genesis chapter 3, when they were expelled out of the garden, Adam and Eve, God made a promise. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and their and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So speaking to Satan, after having manipulated Eve and Adam following suit, God brings judgment upon the earth. God brings judgment upon them, expels them out of the garden, but doesn't leave them hopeless without a promise. He says, out of your seed. It's interesting. Some translations say offspring, which is great, but I like the fact that it says seed, because usually the man has the seed for conception, but in this case it says the woman will have the seed, born of a virgin. Isn't that incredible? And there's a promise of the fact that Messiah, a Savior, the Christ, an anointed one, would come and save not the Jewish people. We're dealing with Adam and Eve. The world. Then, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, there's another promise to a man. Now, this is kind of interesting because it's being narrowed down. There's a promise to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3. What I did, I went through my Bible and I just highlighted these promises. But it says, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Isn't it interesting? It's a promise to whom? Abraham. Who is Abraham? He's called the Hebrew. He's a Jew. He's the founder of the Jewish nation. And yet it says, in your seed, in your offspring, who will be blessed? Israel? All the nations of the world shall be blessed. But he will bless Abraham as a nation. This follows up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, a few generations later, a reminder comes, but with a little bit more clarity. The first one is through which descendancy it's going to happen. But now all of a sudden we realize that there's going to be a kingdom. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So here is the scepter, is the stick that someone, that a king has to signify the authority, the kingship. And here it says that the scepter, the kingship shall not depart from Judah. Now, what is Judah? It's one of the tribes of the Hebrew people. That based in Jerusalem. Nor a lawgiver, so there will be a king in Israel until Shiloh comes. Shiloh meaning peace. And then, I mean, think about it. This is all, it's so crazy for us because looking back, it all said, oh yeah, that's Jesus. You know, that's this, that's that. But looking forward, they didn't know. All they knew is from the seed of a woman, someone would come. He would come through Abraham, who became the Jewish nation. So we know that the Messiah would come from the Jewish nation. And then we know that it would happen while Israel had a king, while Judah had a king. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, when King David is a promise given to him, it says, when your days are fulfilled, God says to him. Isn't that interesting? When you die. When you die, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, your offspring. I'm going to place him there after you. Now, you would think reading that that's Solomon, because the very next king was Solomon and he established a temple. But we have a problem with that. Who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Isn't that amazing? It's like, okay, so this guy's going to come after you from your offspring, and he's going to build a temple, my house. It's going to be a different kind of house, isn't it? No longer stones on a wall. It's going to be people, a temple made of people. And I will establish his kingdom and his kingdom shall be forever. That can't be Solomon, can it? Actually, the kingdom departed from Solomon right after he died when Rehoboam took over. The whole kingdom. But you see that looking ahead, you have pieces of a puzzle that are given to the people of Israel. Here's one piece. There's one piece. There's one piece. And you know what happens whenever you have a puzzle? The more pieces you put in place, the clearer the picture becomes. So this is interesting because before Jesus came, actually it said where the Messiah for the Jews, God told them where he would be born. Now, have you guys, any of you guys been to Capdepera, the other side of the island? 5,000 people back when I lived there. There was 5,000 inhabitants. El Toro had, where I live now, it's 1,000 inhabitants. I mean, these are small communities. And here God says, and El Toro, I think, would be similar to what Bethlehem was. Out of Bethlehem, though you are little among the nations, out of Bethlehem, this little tiny bitty town, the Messiah is going to come. Now, it's interesting because if you wanted to be kind of like a Nostradamus, who you want to be sort of obscure, you would say, from one of the cities in Israel, the Messiah is going to come. You need as many probabilities as you can. But God, knowing the beginning from the end, doesn't want these probabilities to lessen. He wants to magnify the probabilities. No, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Interesting. So he says where he's going to be born from and that he's going to be a king. But then it's really interesting. In Isaiah 7:14, God says to the people, to the Jewish people, he says, you know, but I'm going to give you a sign when this Messiah comes. You know, because anybody could say, I'm the Messiah. So what I want to do is I want to give you one big sign. Now, liberal scholars will say that this verse says this. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young girl, a young lady, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A young lady will bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel. Well, what kind of a sign is that? Does young ladies have babies all the time? No, the word virgin means a woman who has never been with anybody intimately, will bear a son. He said that 700 years before Jesus' time. And it says in Isaiah, I tell you things before they happen, so that when they happen, you will know that it's I who have said it. In 700 years before, he says, you don't worry, you don't get scared about the Messiah. You just realize that when a virgin, a woman that has never been with a man, bears a child, that is the Messiah, the Savior. It's crazy to me that when we read the Gospels, rather than receiving the fact that he was born of a virgin, they rather called him a bastard. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, he was going to bring salvation. He was going to come on a donkey. The donkey symbolizes the humility of the king, but also understand it was a literal donkey that he was going to walk into Jerusalem with, and he would bring salvation. So it says in which manner he would come. You know, born of a virgin, humility, in a literal donkey. But it also says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says he would be cut off, which means he would be executed. It's interesting, huh? Now, forget Jesus for one moment. Just looking ahead, when the Messiah comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. He will be born of a virgin. He will come in humility, and he will be executed. And Daniel chapter 9 says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, executed, but not for himself. Imagine that you don't know anything about Jesus for a moment, and you say, oh, who can that be? And it would happen before the destruction of the second temple. Because it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So it says he will be cut off, he will be executed. And after that, the people of the Antichrist will actually come and destroy the city, destroy the temple. So he had to come before the destruction of the second temple, which in 70 AD, Titus marched into Israel, and like Jesus said, not one stone would be laid on another. They sieged the city, they attacked it, and then there was a fire started, that the fire was so intense it melted the gold that was in the temple. It ran into the cracks of the stones, and the Roman soldiers took one stone away from another in order to get the gold. And just like Jesus said, not one stone laid on another. But then look at this prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10, it says, Messiah would suffer for the sins of Israel. So before it says cut off, but not for himself, but no details. Which actually was said after, as Daniel was after Isaiah. But no details. Before the details were given, it says, and he was taken from prison and from judgment, and he will declare, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, it pleased God the Father, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his land. Which is interesting, because you have this here substitution for sin. He was stricken, bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put on him to grief. And his soul he made an offering for sin. They were used to offerings of sin as sheep, lambs. But here the prophet Isaiah says, at one point it's going to be the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, I want you to just hold this. Until the 11th century, Isaiah 53 was seen as a messianic passage. Okay, just keep that in mind, as a messianic passage, speaking of the Messiah. But you see, offering for sin. But then the picture's becoming clearer. In Hosea 13, verse 14, it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Wow. Now, how do you interpret that? Not you. How do anybody interpret that? Maybe we would interpret it, he will ransom us from death. We'll never have to go through death. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, increase of his government shall be upon him. So I want to ask you a question. Having looked at all those passages, what was the expectation of Israel at the time of Jesus' coming? Now, we looked at all these passages. What was the expectation of Israel, of the Jews? You would think that they would have the same expectation as the verses we just read. But the problem is, Judaism had been greatly altered through the influence of the teachers of the day, the rabbis. It had been altered to their perspectives. There were some aspects of the prophecy that to them were uninteresting, not really essential. So what they did is they focused on things they thought was essential, things they thought were important. And by overemphasizing these things that they thought were important, they were neglecting these other things that they thought were not that important. What was the expectation of the rabbis? The expectation of the rabbis was that a Messiah would bring an end to their foreign dominance. You know, that they would bring an end to the captivity to the Medo-Persians, to the Babylonians, that and at this, you know, the Greeks. And now finally they were under captivity in the time of Jesus to the Romans, and their expectation was the Messiah is going to come and he is going to deliver us from physical slavery, so to speak, from foreign oppression. They believed the Messiah would gather all the Jews from all over the land. And you got to think, in the time of Jesus, synagogues had already developed all over the known world at the time. There was Jews scattered everywhere. They believed the Messiah would bring them all back, and that he would establish an era of peace. This is the main thing of what they understood. That was primary understanding of the Messiah's role at the time of Jesus. Looking for a political deliverer, a person who would free them from the long history of oppression, and fulfill all the national promises. Now, think about it. In the time that we live in right now in politics, I mean, we live in political turmoil. And it's really interesting, particularly in America. I think it's happening here too, but particularly in America, it's amazing how much confidence we put in someone that might come and deliver our country. It's amazing, huh? I mean, in the U.S., it's just like, oh, we need a Christian. We need a Christian in power. You know what? We have to be careful that we don't look too much towards political deliverance. For them, it was their primary. And the rabbis expected a glorious version of themselves. They thought the Messiah would be someone that was just a glorified them. Someone that would just express the very desires and expectations that they have of Israel. There was confusion about the Messiah, and some wrestled through it. And these passages that we looked at, like Daniel, that he would come in the clouds. We didn't look at that one, but the fact that he would come in the clouds. And Zechariah, that he would come on a donkey. They were so contrasted for them and unreconcilable to them that they introduced the idea of two messiahs. Two messiahs would show up. They had one that would be the son of Joseph, who would suffer because Joseph suffered by his brothers, and one that would be the son of David, and he would reign. And it's interesting, they missed the whole thing. they had an expectation, using the word of God, an expectation of their Messiah according to their own liking. They were grabbing the Bible, and they were taking verses of the Bible, and they would say, that's my Messiah. And then they would take another verse of the Bible, and they would say, that's my Messiah. And they would claim promises of the Bible, which are promises of the Bible, but they put an interpretation to them to meet their expectations as opposed to the reality of what the Messiah was going to bring. Does that make sense? In 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who we just read, who prophesied, they searched the Bible, they searched the scriptures, and inquired carefully what person and time the Spirit of the Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would come. There was two comings to the Lord Jesus, two comings. But they only wanted to focus on the second coming, and they completely missed the first coming of Jesus because it wasn't in their expectations. So what are the Jews like today? When you go to Israel, what is the Jewish community like? What is there? There's three types among the Jews today. There's the Reformed Jews, and they are basically humanists looking for humanity to usher utopia. You know, so they're atheists in Israel, just waiting for, just humanistically speaking, just being good and caring for one another to bring a time of peace and joy in the world. Then there's the conservative who look for the Jews to lead in a messianic age of universal peace and prosperity. So they believe in a messianic age, but not necessarily a specific Messiah. And then you have the ones that we're all familiar with the hats and the black suits, and they are the Orthodox Jews, which they hold to the belief of a personal Messiah. And they believe the Messiah will be a man, not God, a man like us, not the son born of a virgin. They will be looking for him to bring peace to Israel and the world, and he will help them, the Jews, build the temple. And the question I have is, what about the rest of the things that we read about? What about Isaiah 53? What about Daniel 9? They're completely dismissed. Edersheim, who is an author, he did The Life and Times of the Messiah. If you ever want to know about the Middle East culture at the time, it's a book about that thick. He was an Orthodox Jew who became a Christian. And he says this: they're still looking for a political savior. He says, and when you gauge what it is that the Jewish people are looking for in a Messiah, you come to realize that what they're looking for is they're looking for the Antichrist. Someone that will build a temple, someone that will bring peace. They're looking. The description of the Messiah that they're looking for is not what the Bible describes the Messiah to be, but rather what the Bible describes the Antichrist to be. Crazy, huh? And the crazy thing is that the Messiah already came. You see, to be the Messiah, you had to show credentials that you were a descendant of David. How do you do that? at the burning of the temple, all the records of genealogies were lost. So no one will be able to grab a genealogy and say, yes, see, I'm a descendant of da-da-da-da-da-da, and I go back to David. It just can't happen. Had to be born in Bethlehem, but that's a little bit of a problem because Bethlehem no longer has Jewish people living in it. It's Palestinian. Entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey, well, that's not really a vehicle of the day. And Messiah had to come before the dispersion of Judah and the destruction of the second temple, and that's already happened. And in the time of Jesus, the woman at the well said, but when Messiah comes, these Jews, they went up to Jesus, tell us plainly. The blind man said, Son of David. They knew. And John the Baptist, when he was in prison, his expectations haven't been rocked. He's in prison, and he's like, what in the world's going on with the Messiah? Are you the one, or should we look to another? I think John was just like, and Jesus testified when they said to you, I adjure you by the living God, if you are the Messiah, and Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of God coming in power and glory. He brought righteousness and peace on an individual level. It wasn't two messiahs, but two comings of one Messiah. Now, Isaiah 53, we read it, and it's really interesting because Isaiah 53 speaks about he was pierced for our transgressions. Now, the Jews believed that was a messianic passage until the 11th century. And in the 11th century, a rabbi called Rabbi Roshi had a different perspective and said that it was not messianic, but rather about the Jewish people and their suffering. There was one commentator that says, when did the Jewish people go like a lamb to the slaughter? I mean, there was quite a lot of protest. It was obviously a servant. It was obviously a person. So if you were to ask a Jew today, they'll say that it was a reference to the suffering of the Jewish people. Jews have suffered, but you can't do that to that passage. The evidence is there. So the thing that we need to realize that people don't believe, just like Jesus said, they don't believe, not because there's no evidence there, they don't believe because they don't want to believe. The evidence is there. Once on our honeymoon, actually, Loretta and I went to Israel. And we really wanted to go, and somebody lent us a Volkswagen van, and I was so excited. Two batteries with the alternator not working. And so every time we went to a hotel, it wasn't like, do you have double beds? It was like, do you have a plug that we can plug the battery charger into? And there we went. We picked it up in the Sea of Galilee, and we drove to the Dead Sea, and then we went to what we thought would be Sodom and Gomorrah and found that there was nothing there, obviously. And then we made it to Jerusalem, and there at the Temple Mount, Loretta was wearing a shirt that was up to here, and this Orthodox Jew just came and covered Loretta, and began to yell. And Loretta took off running, crying. Now, in her expectations, a husband would have run with her and consoled her. Well, I didn't do that. I stayed with the guy and argued while Loretta was crying somewhere. And I said to him, he said, that pig, Jesus. I was like, excuse me? He says, if you go to that church, if you go to a church, you don't wear shorts. She's like, you should see our church, how people come to church. I've had people here in bikini. I mean, it's great. It's crazy. But if you go to our church, if you go to your church, he says, you dress differently. And I said, listen, we were where the temple, the wailing wall is, but we were outside the courts of the prayer. And I just looked at him and I was like, wait a minute, where are they praying to? I said, aren't they praying to the Holy of Holies in that wall? On the other side of the wall? That's the Holy of Holies, not here. And he was like fuming. I mean, he was an American Orthodox Jew, and he was really, really upset. And I just said to him, well, when was the Messiah supposed to come? When does Daniel say the Messiah was to come? And you see, the Jews are not allowed to read Daniel 9 on their own, because it gives the date of the coming of the Messiah. 483 years from the time of rebuilding Jerusalem. 483 years from the time of Nehemiah is the time of Jesus. It's crazy. So the Jews have had to review everything and said, you know what? Let's scratch Daniel 9. Let's forget it exists. Isaiah 53, they've had to reinterpret. And I said to him, who is the servant? And he was really struck and he was angry, but you could see like he became pale when I mentioned Daniel 9. You see, the problem of the Jewish people is not that there was no evidence, is not that they could not, is that they would not. They had a prejudice of what the Messiah would look like. Hey, they had a biblical prejudice. Isn't that crazy? They had a biblical prejudice. And I want to say this. The Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, your Savior. What expectations do you have from him as to how he should deliver you? What expectations, what things are you asking of him? They might even be biblical. That he might not be even intending of doing for you. Please understand, I don't want to minimize concerns in our life, but many times we're praying for a salvation of our liking as opposed to the salvation that God provides for us. Let me give you an example. Oh, yeah. You know what? We're on the streets and it's like, if you receive the Lord Jesus, you know, he loves you. And man, he's going to bless you, which is true. And you're going to live a happy life for the rest of your days on earth. He's going to bring you the partner of your dreams. He or she will be hot. You'll have abundance financially. You'll never be sick. Really? Go tell that to the Syrian Christians. Go tell that to the Christians, the Kurds. Go tell that to the Iranians that are giving their life to the Lord and they get executed because of getting baptized. Go tell that to the thief on the cross, whom Jesus says, today I will deliver you from the death penalty. No. He says, today you're going with me to paradise. It's crazy, isn't it? And the reason sometimes we're so discontented, and funny enough, we judge the Jews, because they missed the coming of the Messiah. The reason we're so discontented in our lives is because we have lopsided biblical perspectives like they did, who, well, I'll tell you a joke which I've told 1,000 times, and people that come to this church are going to kill me, but it's like the pastor who is walking down the road, and this man comes, and I'll change the car with, I'll change the car for Maserati. Thank you. With a Maserati. I don't know if they exist convertible, but this one is. This one is a convertible, you know, in my dreams. And he sees the pastor there, and the Lord says to him, you know, see that guy over there? I want you to give the Maserati to him. And the guy says, sure. And he goes to the pastor and he says, Pastor, you know, the Lord has spoken to my heart, and he told me to give you this Maserati. And the pastor goes, wow. And he gets behind the wheel. He's like, oh, Lord, I praise you and I worship you. And you're just wonderful. And all of a sudden, a voice comes to his heart. And he says, now see that homeless guy walking over there? Yeah. I want you to give him the Maserati. And the pastor says, I bind you, Satan. You know. So we so often think to ourselves, if it's a blessing for me, it's the Lord. If it costs me something, if it's suffering, it must not be the Lord. It must not be God's salvation. But in reality, it is God's salvation. It is the sufferings and the glories that would follow. And I think sometimes we don't see the glory of God more clearly because we don't want to suffer anything. Someone, Dave Shirley, just told me about, actually, we both know the person, a pastor who visited a young single mom, and she was in need of some maintenance in the house, and he helped in the house. And next thing you know, he's in pain. He's taking drugs for the pain, back pain. He had, I don't know how many surgeries, I think like 13 surgeries in his back. So he's sort of a bit out there anyway with the stuff. And then so they build a bond, and they fall in love. And Dave goes over there and says, what in the world's going on? He says, you're married. You got to go back to your wife. And the guy's like, no, I'm not doing it. And then all of a sudden he comes, he left the church. He had to step down from pastoring. But you know what? Next thing you know, Dave says, begins to talk to him, and he gets off the medication. And you know what? Now the married couple are together. He cut bonds with that lover. They're in another state. He's serving as a helping Dave, not pastoring at the moment. But you know what? His wife said to Dave, our marriage is better now than it was before. Now, I'm not talking about the man. I'm talking about what the woman had to suffer. A woman might have said, you know what? It's done. Jesus has given me the license. Except for adultery, there's been adultery. You're out the door and I'm free. She chose to suffer, endure this difficult situation. And now she finds herself afterwards in a relationship that is more blessed afterwards than it was before. Now, this isn't a marriage relationship. It's not a boyfriend and girlfriend thing. But you know, sometimes we're not willing to suffer. We're not willing to pay any cost for anything. And I think because we have erased that from our minds, we don't experience the glory of God. I'll give you one last example, and we close here. When Jesus set his heart to go to the cross, he told the disciples he would suffer. He would be spat upon. He would be killed. But on the third day, he would rise again. You know what Peter said? Get behind me, Satan. You will not, sorry, Peter said, you will not suffer. That's not part of the plan of God. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You have a Messiah. of your own making. The greatest gift to the world, it's going to come through suffering. We'd like to erase it. I want to erase it. I want an easy life. But God has not promised us easy lives. He's promised to make us stronger people. Should we pray? Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for the great blessing that we have in your word, Lord. You do love us. You want to bless our lives. You want us to be happy in the sense of joyful. But not just because our circumstances are like what everybody else has in the world, but because we are joyful for the great salvation you've provided for us, the great peace you've brought to our hearts, the great future that we have, that no matter what we go through on the earth, we shall be with you forever. Lord, help us not to develop extreme positions on suffering or extreme positions on blessing. Help us to just walk in the tension and the balance of enjoying everything richly because you've given it to us, but also to realize that we will have difficulties in this world, but you have overcome the world. In Jesus' name, amen.